Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Since this is the beginning of just about a new year, last Sunday of the last year, I thought it would be appropriate to think about a theme for Christian life coming into the next year. So we're going to look at the last part of Philippians chapter 3, really starting at verse 9. Before verse 9 in this chapter, you may remember Paul gives some autobiographical information about his life as a Pharisee, his pursuit of the righteousness of the law as a Pharisee, and he mentions that whatever he gained as a Pharisee, that he counted loss for the sake of Christ. And in verse 9, it's a great text concerning our justification by faith in Christ alone, and we'll read on from there to the end of the chapter. It mentions knowing Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And one verse in chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we enter into a new year, you would give us a strong zeal, a perseverance, a deep desire for you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. An old farmer frequently described his Christian experience by saying, well, I'm not making much progress, but I'm well established. And one spring he was hauling some logs and his wagon wheels got stuck down to the axles in mud, and he tried to get it out and he couldn't. He defeated, he sat on top of the logs, and though man from his church came by, who was always kind of aggravated with his established statement, and noticed that he was just there in the mud, and said, well, Brother James, I see you're not making much progress, but you must be content because you're well established. Well, many Christians are sadly like that farmer. They've been Christians for years. They don't know much more about the Bible today than they knew the first year they were Christians. They haven't scratched the surface of theology or on the most basic level. And there's little application of biblical principles in their lives. And tragically, many of these people, like the farmer, they're content and comfortable in their ignorance and lack of growth. In fact, I've spoken with people in that condition, and they usually don't even perceive that it's a problem. Well, our text this morning speaks directly against that type of idea, that type of apathetical attitude. The passage calls us and challenges us toward Christian growth and perseverance. We start in verse 9, and Paul, after speaking of his previous life of really trying to earn salvation, mentions that he counts all those things as rubbish in order to gain Christ. He says, and be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And when we think about our justification, we usually think about two main ideas, that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And that is a great summary of it in verse 9 in terms of receiving that righteousness. He then speaks about pressing forward, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, Paul is not doubting his salvation or addressing the idea that maybe I'm not saved, I'm not sure about it. He's addressing the fact that he is not resurrected and glorified yet. He's not perfect in his Christian life. There is a false doctrine out there, a sinless perfectionism. You can just have this experience by which you don't sin anymore. To do that, you have to lower the law of God and elevate yourself or deceive yourself in terms of your own performance. Remember having a man tell me that one time at a Christian camp where I was working as a teenager. He said, well, I've had this experience of perfection where I don't sin anymore. And I thought to myself, well, that must have happened since 9 o'clock this morning, because I passed by your cabin and heard you screaming and yelling at your wife as I walked by, and didn't sound very sinlessly perfect. But Paul is talking about the fact that I am pressing forward in Christ. I'm a saved man, but I'm not resurrected yet. I'm not sinlessly perfect yet, as one day I will be. We are made sinlessly perfect when we die, or Christ comes first. Remember in Hebrews 12:23, talking about those who have gone on before, they're the spirits of just men made perfect. After making these statements, Paul then states that we do not make real progress in our Christian lives unless we are actively involved in our Christian growth. And we are to have the attitude of continually pressing forward in our Christian lives. In verses 13 and 14, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the attitude Paul expresses in this statement. There is no idea of passivity in Paul's approach to Christian living and in Christian growth. It's in keeping with what he said earlier in Philippians 2:12 and 13, if you turn the page back to that. This is in the context of Christian growth. Don't confuse it with some type of works attitude for salvation. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He encourages them to press forward, to be engaged in the aspects of Christian growth. And then he adds, particularly important in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you to give you the will to work for his good pleasure. It's God who gives you the desire, the will, the things to do in the Christian life. It's not something we just work up on our own. In fact, I've talked to people who, again, had that passive attitude, and sometimes the opposite is true. People or become very stringent, and I'm going to do this and this. I remember talking to someone one time. They said, well, I pray an hour every day, not 59 minutes and not 61, an hour. But it is God who gives us the desire to do whatever we do in our Christian lives, good or in terms of good things, in terms of Him. God works in us the desire to will and will to work for His good pleasure. Paul says that he is actively engaged in pressing forward toward the goal in Christ. R.C. Sproul made the comment that a static Christian is a contradiction in terms. Christ demands growth, growth to maturity, greater service and obedience in our lives. Mark Dether tells a story of the man he just names Rob. I think it's a name he made up in that regard, but he said he was presented the gospel as a late teenager and repeated a prayer for salvation. And Dether writes, he said, in the years that followed, Rob lived a pretty upstanding life. By the time he was 40, some people even thought of him as a pillar in the church. He ended up getting involved in the church, where preaching was usually exciting. The sermons were short, which Rob really liked. They're filled with good stories, memorable anecdotes, and moving illustrations. Rob really liked the illustrations. He would have to confess, had anyone cornered him, he really didn't know much about the Bible. Though he had taught Sunday school for years, he always wondered what he taught, he couldn't really tell you where most of the books in the Bible even were, or why the Exodus was important, or why the virgin birth was important, things like that. Now, he had his own thoughts about God, which he shared with people, but they didn't really come from the Bible at all. They were just things he had thought about himself. He knew that Jesus and the cross were important somehow, but he really didn't know how. Actually, Rob himself never joined the church. Most people didn't realize that. He would go through periods of more or less involvement in the church. Sometimes he would be there every Sunday for a year, and other times he wouldn't show up for months. And then there were problems a few years back with his daughter, who was in the choir and had been taught some things in the church that Rob thought was just crazy. Why, if they'd gone on, his daughter could have ended up as a foreign missionary or something like that. So he had to forbid her to go to church, go to choir for a while. Didn't go for a better part of the year. He didn't worry about this because he remembered praying a prayer years before. He also didn't like the new pastor who talked about missions, evangelism, and the Lordship of Christ. He didn't particularly like those themes. And Dether concludes, would it surprise you if I told you that Rob wasn't really growing as a Christian? And more than that, it didn't bother him at all, and maybe Rob wasn't saved at all. Charles Spurgeon made a similar comment in the 19th century. He said, I'm afraid many professors live kind of a listless, dreamy, comatose life. And then he looked at his congregation. He said, I mean some of you. You have been honest. You subscribed to church funds. You've done your duty outwardly as a Christian. But there's been very little vitality in your godliness. It has been surface work, skin-deep consistency. You have not been exhilarated by a sense of divine love and a delightful recognition of your interest in it. You have gone on dreamily, oh, through a thunderbolt to wake you, for this is dangerous living. I would quite as soon not be than to be a useless thing. Better far to fatten the fields with one's corpse than to lie rotting above the ground in spiritual idleness. To be a soldier in Emmanuel's ranks, and neither fight, neither uphold a banner, neither hurl a spear. Better that the dog should eat my worthless carrion than I should be such a case. Spurgeon had a way of saying things. So, but, of course, Paul talks about pressing forward toward what lies ahead, straining forward in his Christian life. Of course, ask yourself, are you listless in your Christian life? Do you approach Christian living and growth in a passive or kind of nonchalant, apathetic manner? One warning on this is that continual apathy in your Christian life can be evidence that you are only a professor of faith and not really a possessor of real saving faith. For true Christians, it is also dangerous because we can be very vulnerable to falsehood. A Christian in that position is very vulnerable to cults, mysticism, heterodox positions. There's an interesting passage in Matthew 11:12, and we'll come right back to Philippians. But in Matthew 11, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And some translations are a little bit sharper or clearer on this than others. I'm reading from ESV. It says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." I think a little bit better translation is one that the idea that it proceeds forward forcefully or violently, and those who are in the kingdom go forward with force. Matthew Henry, in commenting on it, wrote, "The violent take it by force. They who have an interest in the great salvation are carried out toward it with strong desire, will have it upon any terms and not think them hard, nor quit their hold without a blessing. They who will make their calling and election sure must give it diligence. The kingdom of the heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. It is a blessed sight. Oh, that we could see a greater number, not with an angry contention thrusting others out of the kingdom of heaven, but with a holy contention thrusting themselves into it." And of course, here's the idea of an active, forceful activity in terms of our Christian living. Palmer Robertson wrote, commenting on the passage we read earlier out of Hebrews 5, he said, "Turning away from childishness that obstructs Christian growth does not necessarily take a long time. Growth may take a long time, but we can adopt a healthier attitude right away." One of the things that Paul mentions in Philippians is forgetting the things that are behind. In verse 13 of Philippians 3, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." In our perseverance, we are called not to focus on the past. There are several important applications of this idea. First, in the immediate context, Paul has used his past life as a Pharisee as an argument against any form of works righteousness, trying to earn salvation on your own. We're not to focus on some type of past achievement where Paul could say, "Well, I did this and this. You know, as a Pharisee, we prayed, we fasted, we memorized the Torah," all those kinds of things. We don't trust in them in terms of any type of merit for our salvation. We also don't use past spiritual activities as an excuse to neglect the means of grace in the present. Throughout pastoral ministry, I've talked with people who will say, "Well, I used to be active in Bible studies and worship services in the church. I did this and this and this," and they haven't done anything at all in years. Another aspect of not being absorbed with the past is not to be overcome with guilt for past sins. If you became a Christian as an adult, sometimes even an older adult, perhaps you look back and think, "Well, I did this and this and this, and look at the life I lived before I was in Christ." It's always such a great blessing that people grow up knowing the Lord from a young age, and that continues. But I've talked with people, again, pastorally, who look back on something in their life and feel paralyzed by it, immobilized. "I did this. How can the Lord love me now?" Martin Lloyd Jones tells the story of the man in his 80s who came to salvation. And he was just thrilled the first time he took communion in a church. It was just such a wonderful experience for him. And at 3 a.m, the man was beating on Lloyd Jones' door. and he was very concerned. He said, I can't be saved. And he said, why? So I remembered about 50 years ago, I was in one of the pubs, you know, in England. And he said, some people were talking about Jesus, and I very angrily just said he was an illegitimate child, although I didn't use that wording. And he said, how could I be saved? And Lloyd Jones, of course, ministered to him about the forgiveness in the gospel. But I've met people who look back on their lives and think, how could God forgive me, love me, care for me that way? I'd mentioned before the man I knew that used to buy groceries in my dad's store, and I would carry out his groceries, named Jimmy. And we would invite him to church. He said, I'm too bad to go to church. And finally, he did go with us to an evangelistic meeting, and he and his wife both came to the Lord, hearing the gospel. And he told us afterward, he said, well, this was in the early 70s, he said, in the 1930s, he said, I got involved with a gang, and we were robbing banks in that era, the gangster era. And he said, we were in a big shootout, and a guard was killed. He said, we all ended up getting arrested. I spent several years in prison. He said, but they didn't really know who actually shot the guard, but I think I did. He said, I killed a man. How could, you know, I always thought God could never forgive me. And a few years later, I was away at school, and my dad called me. He said, well, Jimmy had a heart attack. He was in the hospital, and I went to see him, and he actually got better and lived several more years. But he said, I was talking with him. He said, well, you know, for years, I just knew I was lost. I knew I was going to hell. And he said, you know, when I came to believe in Jesus and have him as my Savior, he said, I had this heart attack. I didn't have any fear at all. I knew that if I died, I was going to be with the Lord. Paul could easily look back on past sins. He might, in his mind, have seen the faces of wives and husbands and children as he tore families apart and put them in prison for believing in Jesus. In Acts 26, when he's giving his testimony there, he mentions, I tried to make them blaspheme. How do you make someone blaspheme? You threaten them with torture, or maybe to kill their family. Those types of things. Make them deny the faith. That was Paul's mission before he was miraculously saved on the way to Damascus. And of course, that's the passage you read this morning. Just in the short verse, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ, those who believe in him, condemnation is an utter impossibility. And sometimes they even met Christians who are obsessed with and overwhelmed with regret. If only I had done this differently at a certain time in life. It wasn't necessarily sin, but I went this direction instead of that direction. Perhaps you've had that thought. Remember that God is sovereign, and the direction of your life is not capricious. Where you are now, in the circumstances you are now, is not because of impersonal fate. God is at work in your life, directing, guiding, and structuring your life. We also see in our perseverance that we keep our eye on the goal. In verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, the images of an athlete or runner going forward, not forgetting the prize. Moving forward toward that ultimate goal of our final redemption in Christ. We think about our life here. One of the goals that we have is, of course, being conformed to the image of Christ. As Romans 8:29 says, through whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul has mentioned that he is not sinlessly perfect, he's not resurrected yet, but he knows those are sure realities in the future. The goal or the prize includes all the blessings of salvation. You have to think about the idea that that is our sure and absolute future. Ethical perfection, perfect devotion and love for God, perfect fellowship, communion with God, being perfectly loved by God, loving Him perfectly, and being in a company of people the same way who also love you perfectly. It's a great chapter in Jonathan Edwards' work, Charity and Its Fruits, Love and Its Fruits, the last part of the book called Heaven, A Place of Pure Love. No more sin, no more being sinned against by someone or sinning against them. There's our goal. And we apply ourselves to the means of grace with that goal in mind. When we think about the means of grace, we mean those avenues by which we grow. The Bible, prayer, worship, proper understanding of the baptism, Lord's Supper in our lives. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul is essentially saying, let our lives be regulated by a consistent application of this principle. Make it a commitment in prayer for God's grace to give you that desire to engage in those means by which we grow. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question 88, it summarizes this by saying, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And just before that, it had mentioned that the idea of faith and repentance or saving graces of God. And then it goes on to mention that the reading of the Word of God is an effectual means, but especially the preaching of it as it's applied to our lives. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop, said, let us see in this simple fact of the importance of diligence in the use of the means of grace. Let us never neglect the house of God, the Word of God, prayer, the assembling with God's people. These things will not save us without the grace of the Holy Spirit, but it is just in the use of these things that souls are converted and saved. They are the ways in which Jesus walked. We do not wait in idleness, but go where He is. And Paul also contrasts an eternal and temporal perspective. See this in verses 17 and following. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There are many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. There's the temporal perspective only. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Verses 18 and 19 speak of those who have a temporal or earthly perspective. Most commentators agree that this group of people are a group who professed or pretended to be Christians. However, their end is destruction. They're called enemies of the cross of Christ. And three descriptions are given. They worship their sensual nature. They indulged in sin that surrounded them in their sensual culture. They glory in their shame. They took pride in things of which they should have been ashamed. Not only did they carry out wicked designs, but then actually boasted in them and took pride in them. You see this especially in pride people take in our culture and sexual sin. June is Gay Pride Month. That's making a statement that what God calls sin to him is something the person would take pride in, exalt in. And finally, they are focused on temporal things of this world without a thought toward eternity. That's contrasted with 20 and 21, where we have a citizenship in heaven. We know where we ultimately belong. And we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, resurrected human body. We don't become gods, but resurrected human beings. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, a great statement on the deity of Christ as well. In his great spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a word picture of the man who looked no way but downward. He said this poor creature was groveling on his knees in the dirt and the filth, working constantly with a rake, trying to unearth some choice morsel that would enrich his life. All the while, a bright diadem of great worth was in reach just above him. The tragedy of it is summarized by Bunyan in these words, quote, he said, "There stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself straw and small sticks and dust on the floor." It's a good description, really, of what Paul says here. C.S. Lewis wrote that our desires are not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the author of The Holiday by the Sea, we are far too easily pleased. And of course, as we just said, this is contrasted with the idea that we have a real future before us. A glorious future in Christ, if you believe in Jesus. For those in Christ, that is absolutely your future. If you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon him, flee to him. Turn from any trust in yourself to Jesus alone for your salvation. There's no other way of salvation. As Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." As we think about these things coming into a new year, you know, sometimes we have, you know, programs, read the Bible through in a year and those kind of things. Those are good things. But whatever you do in your Christian life in this year, think about it in terms of the goal set before you and where your citizenship ultimately belongs if you believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus, that we are truly saved by grace through faith in him. We thank you that he accomplished all that was needed for us in his perfectly righteous life. Gives us our righteousness. His death on the cross dealt with every aspect and need associated with our sin and fallen condition. We look forward to that day when this will be the past and we will enter into that those glorious promises that are set before us. If anyone does not know Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their need, their peril, and draw them to faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.